When I was in college, I started dating a girl named Judy. Judy was a singer. Matter of fact, she was in high school when I started dating her, but she'd been singing since she was 8 years old. She had sung in probably every Baptist church in the city. Matter of fact, she had sung in just about every Baptist church in the state. She had literally traveled all over the South singing. Consequently, everybody knew her, and nobody knew me. I can remember asking her for a date, and she would say, "Well, I've been invited to sing on that night at a evangelistic meeting, and well, I wanted to be an evangelist, so I thought, well, I'll tag along. Maybe I could be your chauffeur, and I would take you." So for many years, that was kind of the arrangement. We'd get to these churches, and they all knew her. She'd been there before. She'd sung there before. They'd look at me and say, "Who are you?" And I'd say, "Oh, I'm her boyfriend." So I became known as Judy's boyfriend. One night on a date, we went to a church, and the pastor got up to introduce Judy to sing. He said, "We're very happy this evening to have her husband here." I graduated from Judy's boyfriend to Judy's husband, and we weren't even engaged. You ever ask yourself, who are you? I've talked with people over the years who've had a struggle with that. I can remember on several occasions talking to a young man who grew up in the shadow of his father, and he was always known as so-and-so's son. He never had an identity of his own. You ever ask the question, who am I? Recently, I read an article written by a young man who was out of college and out of a job. And here's the way he put it. Who am I? Not, I suppose, an uncommon question for someone in his late 20s to be asking himself. It is a time of crisis for many, as dreams born and matured in late teens and early 20s are seldom realized as fully as they are conceived. Dreams do die hard. Our country is caught in the dilemma of pressuring more and more young adults into obtaining higher and higher degrees, yet failing to create an equal number of positions to accommodate them. As the population levels off, there are fewer jobs for which the growing number of applicants can complete. But what does a person do after years of study and hard work? His dreams of success never materialize in ways he thought they should. What happens when the world around fails to confirm the image that he has of himself? For me, at least, I have questioned my worth as a person. Although I continue to apply for jobs across the country, I have been unable thus far to find one commensurate with either my skills or aspirations. I have not been told by the means most acceptable in our country, that is, through the securing of a job and ultimately making a decent salary, that I am as good as the diploma on the wall indicates. There is the struggle of one young man asking, who am I? I frankly think that many young men, particularly when they're looking for their niche in life, are asking, who am I? I think young women, particularly those who are looking for a husband, are asking, who am I? I think that women's liberation, that whole movement, has pressured housewives to ask, who am I? It seems to me that any group of people who consider themselves part of a minority and live in a society dominated by a majority cannot help but ask, who am I? And then, of course, there is the fact that many men in middle age are driven to ask, who am I anyway? Now, perhaps some of you this morning have never asked yourself the question, who am I? Maybe you've never had an identity crisis. You've never had to ask that question. If that's the way you feel this morning, then that tells me something. You've asked the question, all right, and you've answered it, and you're satisfied with your answer. Now, that can be good, and frankly, it can also be bad, because you may be satisfied with the wrong answer. So let me ask an attempt to answer this morning. Just who are we anyway? Who am I? How should I value and look at myself so that I can have some kind of self-acceptance and self-worth? I would like to suggest that the proper answer for that is illustrated in a man named John. A moment ago, we read the passage in John chapter 1, which is the story of John the Baptist. This passage is divided into two parts. In the first part, John talks about himself and about the Lord. All of those events occur on one day. Those are verses 19 to 28. Then in verses 29 to 34, we have the events of another day, in which John on that second day talks mainly about the Lord, but by implication, again talks about himself and for that matter the rest of us. So I want us to look at these 2 days in the life of John the Baptist. But now, to fully appreciate what's going on here, you need a little background before we look at the passage itself. You need to know a little Jewish history, frankly. We need to be reminded that in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before this happened, God gave to the nation of Israel a tabernacle, a sacrificial system, and feast, so that the routine, the day-in, day-out routine of Israel's history was taking lambs down to the tabernacle, sacrificing them several times a year, keeping their feast, and then repeating that over and over and over and over again. Now, later in their history, as their national holiness, if you will, started to decline, God sent prophets on the scene. They sometimes seemed to appear out of nowhere. They would preach. They would denounce the unrighteousness of the nation. They would call the nation back to righteousness and repentance. And then they would disappear. Sometimes those prophets wrote their message down on a scroll, and those books are with us till this day. But then it seems there was a time when the prophets ceased to be. For years. I mean, not dozens and scores, I mean hundreds of years. There had been no prophet on the scene. Imagine, since Malachi's time, there had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. No prophet had stood and denounced the sins of the people and called them back to righteousness. They had just gone through the ritual. They had just gone through the routine of temple worship. And then, all of a sudden, a man appears on the scene. A man by the name of John. And he was different, folks. He was different. He wore camel hair, and that wasn't exactly a botany 500 of the day. And he ate locusts and honey. Remember the first time I heard that, I thought he ate bugs. As a matter of fact, I never found out any different until I went to Israel and a guide said, pointing to a tree one day, that's a locust tree. That's what John the Baptist ate. And I looked for the bug on the tree. Locust is a plant. It's a very nourishing kind of food. That wasn't too particularly unusual, I guess. The point is, he was out in the wilderness. He ate that which grew in the wild, honey and locusts. But the really different thing about John the Baptist is that he was the first one on the scene in 400 years. And then, of all things, he started baptizing people. Now that was really different, at least the way he did it. And perhaps the greatest sin of all is that he started attracting large crowds. Now that's the background. With all of that in mind, look at John chapter 1 verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from the Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" You see, by this point, John the Baptist has been ministering for some time, and large crowds of people have flocked to him. And that upset the officials in Jerusalem. Verse 19 is referring to an official body called the Sanhedrin. Here it's called the Jews, the priests, and the Levites. You see, Rome had conquered Israel. But the Roman policy was to let the local government stay in place as much as possible. So that Rome ruled, but they allowed the official Jewish government to rule as long as they stayed within the guidelines of the Roman Empire. The highest official body in Israel was the Sanhedrin. It was something like our Congress or Supreme Court. It was the body of men that ruled in the nation. The only difference between that body and anything comparable in our society is that they not only had political power, they also had religious authority. As a matter of fact, it was the official responsibility of the Sanhedrin to investigate anybody who claimed to be a prophet, and especially somebody who claimed to be the Messiah. One other thing you need to know. Within that body, which was made up of the high priest, present and past, the elders and the scribes, within that body, there were two factions. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Very simply, the Pharisees were the conservatives. They believed the Old Testament. They believed it was the Word of God. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in the existence of angels. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They rejected the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in the existence of angels. Now, when verse 19 tells us that the priests and the Levites of Jerusalem came, you need to understand that it was the conservative party. We know that because verse 24 says, "And they which were sent were of the Pharisees." So these were the most rigid, the most conservative, the strictest of the authority of the day. This would be comparable to saying it's the political conservatives, the law and order kind of people. Only it has more of a religious than a political context. At any rate, they come and they say, "Tell us, who are you?" Now, of course, what they meant by that is, are you the Messiah? I mean, anyone who's come out of the blue, so to speak, and has attracted such large, massive crowds must be the Messiah. Is that who you think you are? Now look at the next verse. John says, he confesses and denies not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now that leads me to say that John knew who he was not. That if you're ever going to be asked the question, "Who are you?" If you're ever going to ask it of yourself and give an answer, perhaps maybe you need to start by figuring out who you are not. Maybe you can figure out who you are by the process of elimination. John started by saying, "Look, folks, I am not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ." Well, now that threw them back on their heels for a moment. They weren't exactly sure where to go next. But they did know that in the Old Testament, there were promises of someone who was to come. So what they did is they went back to the Old Testament, they picked those spots, and they used that to ask him who he was. Verse 21, and they said unto him, what then? Are you Elijah? Now the reason they brought that up is because the last verse in Malachi, the last paragraph, the last thing in our Old Testament is a promise that Elijah would come. Well, they knew their Old Testament, and they knew that, and so they said, well, if you're not the Messiah, are you Elijah, who is to come before Messiah? And so John has to deal with that. And he says, I am not. So again, he knew who he was not. There was one other passage in the Old Testament that might have been who he was. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses had promised that a prophet would come. Now, most are of the opinion that that is really a reference to the Messiah, that Messiah, when he came, would be a prophet. But it would be possible, from their point of view, that that prophet could be different and distinct from the Messiah. So if that were the case, they brought that possibility up, and they said, art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Now let me make several observations here. His answers get shorter and shorter. Verse 20, I am not the Christ. Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you that prophet? Ooh, is what it says in Greek. No. His answers get very, very short. But the point, the obvious point is, he knew who he was not. And I can't pass this up. This is too tailor-made to pass up for a preacher. Would you please look at this passage and note that he knew he wasn't the Messiah? I frankly wish that some people I knew had realized they weren't the Messiah. Have you ever met anybody with a Messiah complex? Look, you need to ask the question, who are you? And one of the first things you need to decide is you're not God. By the way, God has now been legally and officially designated God. Did you see that in the paper? This just happened recently. A 42-year-old writer and former broadcaster abandoned the name Terrell Clark Williams to be known as God. In the eyes of the law Tuesday, when Superior Court Judge Charles Hamlin signed the official name change decree. Here's what he said. It's something I've wanted to do for a long, long time, God said. As a writer, I am convinced that words are man's most powerful tool, and by changing my name to God, I am demonstrating the power of God. It wasn't easy to become God. I couldn't get a lawyer anywhere to handle the court petition because they said no judge would sign it. Then I had to give up my job last month because I could see that my superiors were uncomfortable with my idea. Matter of fact, I think that's probably true. Anybody who thinks they're God will have a problem with their superiors. You know, we can laugh at that. I mean, that really is cute. Just because the judge decided that he was God doesn't make him God. That isn't the first time a judge has been wrong. But be that as it may, the truth is that at various points in our lives, all of us get a Messiah complex. And all of us think that the world revolves around us. And we want everybody else to serve us. Now, if you march into life with that attitude, what you will discover very, very quickly is that just because you're convinced, not everybody else is convinced. And you're going to start having personal conflicts with people. And then you're going to ask, who am I? What am I worth? They don't recognize me, my greatness. Now, come on, hadn't you thought that? Don't look so innocent. Hadn't you thought that before? Why, sure you have. All of us have thought that at one time or another. They just don't appreciate me. I mean, I'm saying it in a kind of crude way. You wouldn't dare use those words, but that's what you think. Isn't it? Well, sure it is. At some time or another, all of us have the complex. If they just would recognize my abilities, then I wouldn't be having all of this difficulty. Well, John knew who he was not. But knowing who you are not still doesn't tell you who you are. So let's look at the rest of the passage. The next verse says, "They said unto him, Who are you, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What saith you of yourself?" Now, we gave you three possibilities. You rejected all three. Then what are you going to say about yourself? And so here's John's answer, verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah." They went to the Old Testament to try to find out the identity of John the Baptist. They started with the Messiah, they hit Elijah and that prophet. John the Baptist, in answering who he is, also goes to the Old Testament. And he lands on a passage in Isaiah. A passage in Isaiah which taught that the Lord would come and manifest his glory. But that before he came, there would be a voice. A voice that would cry, "Make straight the way of the Lord." Now, the imagery behind that statement is simply this. In ancient times, there were no paved roads. If the king ever came to town, he had to travel in his chariot over trails made through the forest and woods and over the lands. And those trails were sometimes very bumpy. But now, if the king is coming, if royalty is to pay a visit, you certainly don't want him to have an uncomfortable time in his chariot. So before he came, they would make straight, they would make smooth the road so that the king could ride into town in comfort in his chariot. Now what Isaiah is saying is that before the Lord, the King of Kings, comes, there will be before him a voice crying, "Make straight the way of the Lord." Now John the Baptist says, "I am that voice. I'm simply a voice of one crying, make straight, make smooth the path, because the king is coming." It's another way of saying, "I am the forerunner." Now, bound up in that kind of identification is a relationship. That John saw himself as related to someone else. Now, it's rather interesting that if I were to ask you, "Who are you?" you would probably tell me who you are by identifying yourself in relationship to someone else. You would say, "I'm so-and-so's wife, or son, or husband, or daughter, or nephew." Very often we get our identity by describing our relationship to someone else. And that's precisely what John does. He says, "I am the voice of one coming." You can only understand who I am by comparing me to someone else. But you see, in John's case, the someone is Jesus Christ. That by quoting this passage, he is saying that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And by implication, he is saying Jesus Christ is the Lord God, Jehovah of the Old Testament. But even look in this passage. Look at verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word." Now drop down to verse 23. "Who are you?" "I am a voice." You see, John is saying Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the living Lord. By the very quotation of this passage from Isaiah. He is claiming that Jesus Christ is the living Lord. And he is saying, you can only understand who I am as you see me in relationship to him. He is the living Lord, the Word, the substance. And I am a voice. All right, now that I think might be helpful. To understand who we are, we need to see ourselves in relationship to Jesus Christ. But who does that make us? Who are we if we see ourselves in relationship to Jesus Christ? Well, I think the rest of this passage unfolds that as well. Look at verse 25. They asked him and said, well, then why are you baptized if you're not the Messiah or Elijah or that prophet? Now, that was probably one of the most critical questions on their minds. You see, I mentioned a moment ago that the way John did this was different. There was a kind of baptism, a ceremonial washing kind of thing, at the time that John came along. But it was only reserved for Gentiles or proselytes who were becoming Jews, or at least joining Judaism. What John the Baptist did that was so different is that he was baptizing Jews. And now the official Sanhedrin comes to John and says, why are you doing this? That's different. That's an innovation. And implied, embedded in that question is, by what authority do you do that? We are the Sanhedrin. We've not given anyone the authority to do anything like that. By what authority do you baptize Jews now? And John answers. He says in this passage, verse 26, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who comes after me is preferred before me. He whose shoe laces I am not worthy to unloose. Again, he goes back to the relationship he has with Jesus Christ. And he says, look, you've got to understand who I am in relationship to him. He's the Word, the living Lord, and I'm the voice. And then he explains in these verses, I baptize with water because he's here. And he came before me, which is a confession of the belief of John the Baptist in the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. And I am not worthy to untie his shoes. Now, what is he saying? What is his point? You see, the person who untied shoes was the slave, the servant. As a matter of fact, that was considered to be one of the meanest, the lowliest task that anyone could perform. In the Talmud, which was a Jewish commentary, it said, everything that a servant will do for his master, a scholar, that is a student or pupil, should perform for his teacher, except the menial task of loosing his sandal thong. It was considered to be the lowest form of service. A servant was to do it, and a student was to do everything for his teacher that a slave did for his master, except that. That was the lowest. And John comes along and he says, I am not worthy to untie this person's shoes. What I would like to say this morning is this. John the Baptist saw himself in relationship to Jesus Christ, and he saw himself as a servant. If you want to ever really find out who you were intended to be, you need to look at the Word of God.
Many of us walk around with a Messiah complex, thinking that we are God and the whole world ought to revolve around us. The truth of the matter is, the exact opposite is the case. God intended for us to be servants. In Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant." The only human that ever walked on this earth that had the right to have a Messiah complex. The only human to ever walk on this earth who had the right to be worshipped as God came as a servant. If Jesus Christ came to this assembly this morning, we would all bow or stand. We would give him the podium and say, "Speak and teach." He might just take the broom and sweep the floor. You say, "That's wild." No, that's what he did. He met with his disciples as recorded in this very Gospel of John, and he took the towel and washed their feet. You see, when we get the idea that we're gods, we put other people down. When we understand that we are servants, we build other people up. Did you hear what I just said? May I repeat that? The next time you hear somebody putting other people down, constantly being critical, constantly picking at them, then let me tell you a little secret. You need to ask them, "Who died and left you in charge?" Whether they are aware of it or not, what they are really saying is, "Well, I'm the judge. And I have decided that you don't meet my standard." And my friend, that is at the bottom of one personal conflict right after another. But if you could see yourself as compared to Jesus Christ, if you could ever see him, there'd be no pride. There'd be the kind of attitude of John the Baptist, "I'm unworthy to unlace his shoes." And you would see yourself as a servant who came to minister and build up and encourage instead of tear down and tear apart. So John the Baptist was asked, "Who are you?" And he said, "Jesus Christ is the living Lord, and I am his servant. And I'm not even worthy to be that." Those are the events of one day. There was a second day. Verse 29 says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming to him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." On the second day, there is no committee from the local Sanhedrin wanting to know, "Who are you?" John has ceased to talk about himself. But he continues to talk about Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 29 to his disciples gathered around him, "Behold, there is the Lamb of God." Some commentaries suggest that Jesus had just been off into the wilderness facing the temptation, that he had just come back, and that John saw him coming and pointing to him, he said, "Behold, there is the Lamb of God." Now, a moment ago I said that if you really want to understand who you are, you need to see yourself in relationship to Jesus Christ. You need, if you could see who he is, you would get a better understanding of who you are. So let's look again at this one called Jesus Christ and see just who he is so that we can better understand who we are. And this text is one of the finest texts in all of the Bible to tell us who he is. For John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world." He is the Lamb. Now some have looked at that and said, "Oh, that means that he's meek and lowly." Well, that may be part of the characteristic of a lamb, but it is certainly not what John had in mind here. For he is clearly talking not just about the animal characteristics of a lamb. He's talking about a lamb that belongs to God who takes away the sin of the world. So what he is saying is, here is the lamb who was for sacrifice. And every Jew would have immediately picked that up. Every Jew knew that lambs were to be taken to the temple, that lambs were to be slain, that lambs were to be sacrificed for sin. So when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," what the disciples clustered around him saw was sacrifice. But look, it says Lamb of God. These Jews brought their own lambs to the temple to sacrifice them, and John says this is the one that God brings. Perhaps they were immediately reminded of Abraham, who went to offer his son, and God provided a ram in the thicket to be a substitute for the son. So this is not only the sacrificial lamb, it's the sacred lamb. And then he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Greek scholars like to debate the little word "takes away." Some say it means that he takes upon himself the sin of the world, and others say, no, he takes it away. I'd like to settle that argument, not because I think I'm a Greek scholar, but I'd like to say both of you are right. He took away the sin of the world by taking it upon himself. He hung on a tree, and there God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he took away the sin of the world. But perhaps the most startling thing about this statement is that he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It's sin, singular, not sins, plural. All the sin of the world is lumped together in one large package and laid on the back of Jesus Christ. Every individual sin in the world is in the package. But the startling thing is that it is of the world. You see, all through the Old Testament, there were lambs slain. There were lambs sacrificed for sin. Abel gave a lamb as a sacrifice, but that lamb only covered the sin of an individual. Later, Noah gave a sacrifice, and he sacrificed for his family. In Egypt, they sprinkled the blood over the doorpost of the house, and it covered not just the family, but the whole household, including all that were in their homes and their household servants as well. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he gave a blood sacrifice for the whole nation. Now John the Baptist comes and says, "Behold, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, not just a family, not just a nation, the whole world. Behold, the Lamb of God." My friend, what I have just told you is enough for you to be forgiven of every rotten sin you have ever committed. And it is enough of a message to get you heaven. What you have to know in order to go to heaven is that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, the sacrificial, sacred, substitutionary, sufficient lamb to take away all of your sin. And then you need to come to Christ and trust him as your Savior. You see, when you understand that Jesus Christ is the Lamb, you will see that what you really are is a sinner in need of a Savior. Someone suggested this was the shortest sermon Charles Haddon Spurgeon ever preached. He was once invited to speak at a huge cathedral in London. He wanted to check out the acoustics in the auditorium. There were no PA systems in those days. And so he went to the auditorium and he thought that it was empty. And he stood up in the podium and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." What he did not know is that the janitor was there, up in one of the balconies, far in the back. And that janitor heard that one verse and was so smitten, he left his job and went home and got on his face before God and trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. My friend, I just told you in that one verse enough for you to be saved from your sins and to have eternal life. The truth of the matter is, in that one statement is enough for every human being on the face of the earth to be forgiven and to establish fellowship with God. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. But John continues. Verse 30. "This is he whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I didn't know him, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode with him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou seest the Spirit descending and remaining, on him the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." What John is saying in these verses is this. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he can do that because of who he is. He is the Son of God. In these verses, John the Baptist is testifying to the deity of Jesus Christ. He says in this passage that he who comes after me is preferred before me. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he means that Jesus Christ was the pre-existent one. He was before me. He cannot possibly mean that he was before him in physical birth, because the record indicates John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus Christ. He can't mean that Jesus Christ was before him in public ministry, because Jesus started his ministry by being baptized by John, who was already in a ministry. Nor can he mean that Jesus Christ was before him in popularity, because at this point nobody really knew about Jesus Christ. All he can mean is that Jesus Christ existed before he was born. He was God, folks. Now hear me for just a moment. I don't have the time this morning to fully develop this. But what these verses are telling us is that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he can do that because he's God. If Jesus Christ is not God, then he cannot be the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Tonight, we're going to talk about Jehovah's Witnesses. And the critical issue is, who is Jesus Christ? There's a sense in which what I'm going to say tonight will illustrate this whole passage. But because he is God in the flesh, the Jehovah God of the Old Testament, he can die as a lamb and take away the sin of the whole world. There's one other little point in here I just want to mention in passing. John says, I didn't know who he was, but he who said to me, go baptize, said, it's the one on whom the Holy Spirit descends. That's how you'll know who he is. That John says, I knew who Jesus Christ was because God told me. Ultimately, the way we know who Jesus Christ is God told us. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to Peter, "Who am I?" He said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus turns to him and says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father, which is in heaven, did." Now, I can stand up here and argue that there's evidence to prove who Jesus Christ is, and I believe there is evidence, and I believe it's good evidence. But ultimately, I'm going to tell you how I know Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God told me. Say, boy, he's nuts for sure. How do you know it was God? That's tough, but I just know. Amen? My spirit bears witness with his spirit that I'm a son of God. I just know. That's all. I just know. It'd be like trying to tell you what an orange tastes like if you'd never tasted an orange. Can't describe it to you, but if you ever have one, you'll know it. I can tell you that my experience with Jesus Christ is confirmed objectively by the Word of God, but in the final reality, in the final analysis, the reality is the way I know Jesus Christ is the Son of God is God, the Holy Spirit, God through His Word told me. That's how I know. And that's what John's saying. He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb. Now, let me put all of this together. There are 2 days in the life of John the Baptist. On one day, he said, in essence, Jesus Christ was the living Lord. And on the next day, he said, in essence, Jesus Christ was the dying Lamb. But there's another issue in this passage, a subplot, if you will. It seems to me that what John the Baptist is saying is that if you can ever see that Jesus Christ is the living Lord, you will see yourself as a servant. And if you can ever understand fully that he is the dying Lamb, then you will see yourself as a sinner who needs a Savior. Who are you? Who am I? I can answer in 2 words. I'm a sinner. And if there's anything beyond that I can say about me, it's I'm a servant. The problem is I suffer from amnesia and I sometimes forget who I am. But the simple reality is I'm a sinner. For years I traveled as an evangelist and they always wanted to... They were forever saying to me, "What do I say about you? How do I introduce you?" Now, what they wanted me to tell them is that I was something. Privileged you. You get to hear me speak. You know what I used to tell them? I'll just get up and tell them I'm a sinner and I got saved by grace. Best thing in the world I know you can say about me is I got saved by grace. But in order to get saved by grace, I had to admit I'm a sinner. If anything else beyond that, I'm a servant. I really wish I had the vocabulary and the eloquence, the power for you to really come to grips with what I'm saying this morning, because I think this is so critical. You see, I believe that what most of us do is we compare ourselves to other men or material things and we get the idea that we're something. You know that? Who are you? Well, I'm something. Well, let me tell you my title. I'm vice president. In line to be president. I'm manager. Or... what we do is we say, let me tell you what I own. Who are you? I'm the guy that wears the expensive suits. I'm the fellow that owns the expensive house. I have a swimming pool in my backyard.
I own a Cadillac.
You see, we're constantly describing ourselves in relationship to that which we have or some other person. And as long as you do that, you're going to walk around thinking you're something. And you're going to be deceived.
But when you see yourself in light of Jesus Christ, then you will begin to understand, my friend, that He is everything. And I am nothing. I started out telling you about a young man who wrote an article. He was out of college and out of a job. I want to conclude this morning by reading you what he said at the end of the article, because I don't believe I've ever heard it put any better. He said this: diploma poor and with no prospects in sight of financial relief or ego support, I have been forced to realize that my spiritual poverty is as great, if not greater, than my financial poverty. The crisis of having to come to terms with myself and with society has caused me to realize the emptiness of the spiritual rhetoric I have used for years. Money, position, prestige, these are the things that I have used to determine my value. My happiness and even my identity have been contingent upon what the world esteems. I have been unable to rest cheerfully in the now with what I have, or rather, what I do not have. In my disillusionments, I have learned that the really important question to ask is not, who am I, or what do I do, or how much do I make? These are things I have little control over, so far as they are of little significance eternally. Rather, what is necessary for me as a Christian to ask is, whose am I? To center one's person on the person of Christ, to pursue Him rather than wealth and position, is to find value in this life and salvation in the next. It is to enter into an existence so wholly other than what most of us live, an existence in which trains which we must catch, run on different schedules and have different destinations than those of the world. It is an existence in whose grammar is totally different from that spoken by the world. Who you work for and what you do becomes questions of little importance. Why you work at a certain job and how you perform that job are important issues. Issues the disenfranchised and disenchanted college graduate and PhD will need to struggle with more and more. And then this young man ended the article with this statement: the question is not, who am I? But, whose am I? Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. How many would say, I can answer that, Pastor? I belong to Him, to Jesus Christ, and I know it. Would you slip up your hand? Great. Thank you. Slip it back down. How many of you are simply not sure about your relationship to Jesus Christ? You'd like to have a relationship with Him, but you're just not sure that you belong to Him. Would you slip up your hand? Slip it back down. Anyone like that here this morning? Say, Pastor, I admit I'm not sure I belong to Him. Slip your hand up. Slip it right back down. All right, fine. Thank you. Several. I'm going to pray in a moment. And I'm going to invite you to come and let us share with you how you can belong to Jesus Christ and know it, and know it. Father, we thank you for sending us your Son. We thank you for giving us a clear picture of him. Father, I pray that we'd see him so that we'd understand our relationship to him and who we really are. Lord, there are folk here this morning that need to know him. And there are folk here this morning who need to take a fresh look at him. I pray that the Spirit of God will work that work in our hearts. In his name I pray. Amen.